This text that we're looking at this week in 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 13 to 17, it really is the second half of what we've been looking at in the first half of the chapter, in verses 1 through 12. And what we see here is the heart of a pastor. This is Paul, as he is concerned and giving care for this flock there in Thessalonica. He's trying to encourage the church. He's trying to strengthen them. He knows that the church is being tempted right now because of its persecution that's enduring to sort of topple over. He's concerned about their stability. And we understand what that's like, the trials that we go through and the temptations that they place upon us to give up. We can begin to think when we're suffering that we shouldn't have to go through such things. Why me? Why am I having to endure these things? We can start setting our hope in the wrong place, expecting that we want things to change now and demanding these things. We start losing heart. We start being tempted with thoughts of giving up and trying something else. We get tempted even to be led astray after wrong ideas. And Paul knows that if the church there is to hold fast to the truth, they need to think right. The first part of chapter 2, the first half of the chapter, he's working on clarifying for the church some of the wrong understandings that has sort of crept in among the church concerning Christ's return. He's trying to put things in perspective. Yes, they're suffering now, but it won't always be this way. The Lord is coming back. This life is not all there is, and God simply will not allow things to continue the way they are. When he comes back, there's judgment for those who persecute you, and there's deliverance for you who stand fast. And so there's a warning there, implicit in all that Paul has been saying there. You don't want to be on the wrong side of things when the Lord returns. But for you, Paul says, it's different. I want to comfort your hearts and your souls. I want to encourage you to be strong in your faith. That's where we go this week, as we'll conclude this chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians. Not that circumstances will change right away. That's not what his promise is here. He's just trying to give them a different perspective. As we think about the Lord's return and think about life in a fallen world and even suffering some kind of persecution, you got to know that you're loved by God, and this changes everything. Let's pray. Father, use this text in our lives. Shape us by it. Help us to understand and really rest in our place, our status as your children. Come to appreciate the love that you have shown to us. I pray that you would use this text and this time that we have together to worship you, to shape our thinking and our hearts, to strengthen us in the faith and help us to endure in the midst of whatever it is that we may be going through, for your honor and glory and for the good of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13 with me, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. So Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." You see in this text three real clear parts in the organization of it. In verses 13 and 14, there's a thanksgiving offered. In verse 15, a command to hold fast. And in verse 16 and 17, a prayer. So you have a thanksgiving, a command, and a prayer. Real obvious break in this passage between those three. And in this text, you have a contrast real sharp with the previous section. Whereas those who will be judged when the Lord comes, they believed a lie. In the previous text, here, these folks, the believers, they held fast. They saw the truth of the gospel and they believed it. Whereas last week, God sent a deluding influence upon them to deceive them and harden them in their deceptions that they were following after. Here, God elected them to be his own people. There, they were destined for condemnation and judgment. Here, we're destined for salvation. They were God's enemies, and now we are God's beloved. And so you see in verse 13, he begins with what word? It's but, right? And that but contrasts those folks with you. That's what he's doing here in this passage. There's only one way not to be swept away in judgment by the Lord's coming, and that is to be on God's good side. What we need is God's love. We need to be among the beloved. You see, God's love is the reason that we should have any eternal comfort and good hope at all. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." And you see this emphasis throughout Scripture. It's all taken from Exodus 34, 6, where the Lord passes by Moses and proclaims this of himself. Paul speaks in Romans 8, in verse 31. He says, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It all starts here, doesn't it? We see in this text that it's the love of God that bookends our passage from verse 13 to the end. In verse 13, he addresses the church here as brethren beloved by the Lord. And he concludes this section by reminding them that God our Father, he is the one who has loved us and has given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. It's all God's grace. It's all his love. So here you have a struggling church, tempted perhaps to topple over because of the pressures that it's facing. They may need to be reminded of God's love for them. What kind of truths do you remind yourselves when you struggle? Do you think of God's love? This passage takes us to three key truths to be mindful of, all of which flow out of God's love, so that our own hearts might be strengthened and encouraged in the faith, that we would be able ourselves to endure. And he does this by looking at the past realities. He does it by looking at the present requirements and the future result. He does it by looking at that end goal, as well as the means to get there, as well as the foundation that it's all built upon. And so you have this past, present, and future elements here that we want to highlight, and we'll start with the future. If you look in your bulletins there, that first point. Our future salvation is the goal. That's where we're headed. And so in verse 13, that's how he begins. We thank God because he has chosen you for salvation. It's salvation. In Scripture, you see salvation, this language, used all over the place, of course. And sometimes it's talking about that salvation which we have already come to. It's sometimes spoken of with reference to the work of sanctification or the growth that's going on, the salvation that's being worked out in our lives presently. And sometimes it refers to this future glory, this future salvation. And that's the case here. The salvation that he has chosen us for, this goal of the Christian life, is our future hope. It's everything to us. It's that destination that we're all in Christ looking forward to. This eschatological perspective, when we begin to understand that we're living for something more than here and now, we're living for something that's to come, it really does put everything else into perspective. And this is what Paul is looking at in verse 16, for example, when he speaks of how the Lord Christ, he's loved us. He's given us eternal comfort, good hope by grace. There's something eternal about this comfort. There's something future about this hope. It shapes everything that we live for and everything that we suffer through in the way we experience those things. Without this future hope, we really don't have reason to endure. Not with joy, not with contentment and a settled peace. If we don't have a future hope, then this world is all there is. I might as well live for it right now. And if I don't have what I'd like right now, I have nothing but despair. No reason to endure. And this hope is not merely wishful thinking either. Some other religions have some future hope. They have some future anticipation of something to come. And yet, if not based upon the promises of God, what is it? It's just the mere speculations of men. It's ideas conjured up and hoped for, but only in the sense of wishful thinking. That is not us. The Lord has spoken, and He cannot lie. And these promises of God concerning the future and our hope, they are tied in deeply with the very work of Christ, which was accomplished in history, in time and space. You see, the Lord Jesus, He came once to give His life a ransom for sinners, to purchase us out of our debt to Christ, or to God rather, of sin. We deserve judgment, and yet He came and paid that price. And He'll come again, this time in power and glory, to deliver His people and to judge His enemies. And this future shapes our present. And it's all built upon the work of Christ, and here in this text is specifically about the Lord's return. If you look back at verse 14 again, it speaks of how we will gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What incredible language. Incredible language. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When He returns, He's coming in glory. Glory. Not humbly, once again. Not in the form of a slave any longer. But as a king. Matthew 16:24, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with the angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. He's coming as judge. Matthew 24:30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. He's coming again. You believe it?
Yes.
And when He comes, it's going to be glorious. Terrible for His enemies, and yet for us, what a contrast. This is what we're waiting for. This is our hope. This is what helps us endure. And the language here is that we actually get to participate somehow in a beneficial way with this glory. His glory becomes something of our experience. Titus 2:13 speaks of it this way. He says that we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We're looking for it. Not something to be feared, but something to be longed for. That we would love His appearing. Romans 8:17-18. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Do you see that? We're glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, he says, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's going to be glorious. And this language of glory, it really does bring up the experiences that we see in Scripture in the Old Testament when we see the glory of God, right, in Israel's history. The glory on the mountain, for example, at Sinai. This is the kind of glory we're talking about. And yet it's a glory we get to participate in and actually be a part of. Imagine then the suffering church, the persecuted church here in Thessalonica and throughout our history as a people. Imagine what comfort this must be to them, those who suffer the indignity, those who suffer the hostility and the humiliation of identifying with Christ, the humbled one. And here they get to be brought into this honor, brought into Christ's own glory. And Paul says, this is ours. This is what we're waiting for. It was for this salvation, this glorious salvation at Christ's coming, that the Lord has called us to. Verse 14, he uses this language of calling. Very different than the general gospel call There is one sense in which when the gospel goes forward, all who hear it are called. In that sense, they're called by people as preachers and evangelists proclaim the word. The call goes far and wide, and many hear. Many hear. But this calling is different. This is a call of God. It's His work by His own authoritative word. There are many who hear the gospel. They hear the call of a preacher, and their hearts are simply too hard to be moved. They don't respond. But no one has God call them and not respond. When God calls, His word accomplishes what He calls for. It is inevitable and irreversible, His call. Romans 8, 29, verse 30 give this string of God's dealings with man. And call is tied in with all these things. And there's a one-for-one correspondence between these elements. I want you to listen carefully. For those whom He foreknew, it says He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Our glory in the future, tied in with the coming of Christ, it is dependent upon having been called first by the Lord to Himself. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is the salvation that we were called to. Lord, powerfully, by His own word, calls us to Himself. It's not automatic. It's not that we're robots, that we're forced against our will. Instead, God draws people to Himself by appealing to our conscience, to our mind, to our hearts. He works to change us from the inside so that we would want to follow. But as His Spirit works in us this way, the effect is inevitable. When God chooses to call powerfully by the power of His Word, the same power that said, "Let there be light," and boom, there it was. It's that same powerful word that says, "May the light of glory shine in your hearts. May it open up." This is what we're talking about. And so He calls us, it says in 1 Peter 2:9, out of darkness into His marvelous light. He calls us, it says in 1 Corinthians 1:9, into fellowship with His Son. He calls us in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, into His own kingdom and glory. And so this is God's love for us. Call to this great salvation. And of course, the foundation for this, your second point there, is the election of God. God's past election. This is our foundation. Election, if we could define it, it is the act of God before the foundation of the world, whereby according to His good pleasure, not because of something in us, but rather because of His own good pleasure, He chose in Christ those whom He would graciously save. It's His choice, His sovereign choice. And yet this is such a difficult doctrine for many. It's one of the most puzzling and least understood doctrines, perhaps, in the Bible. And yet it's clearly taught. And I tell you, for those who embrace it, it is a doctrine that is precious. You see this even in our own text. How does Paul speak in verse 13 here of the doctrine of election? He says, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you." He thinks about election and he praises the Lord for it. He says, "I thank God for His choice of you." Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." It's according to His kindness. It's His love that motivates election. And yet people still have a hard time with it. How could God, who is good and just, hold people responsible for doing what He has caused by His sovereign control? This is some of the way people reason through these things. And yet it's such a confused argument. Confused on a number of levels. They confuse God's control on the one hand with His authority. Yes, He has authority over all, but He's also sovereignly in control. And we got to make sure we understand the distinction between those two. His control is his power to accomplish what he sets out to do. His authority is that he has the right to do that. His authority is that he speaks and we must listen and obey. His control is overall such that no dust particle falls to the ground apart from his purpose. You see, man will answer to God for failing to do what God has commanded, not for failing to do what God has caused, what God is in control of. Such an important distinction. Man's responsibility to God is not related to his control, but to his authority. Is God sovereign over all? Yes, but that's not what we're held accountable to. We're held accountable to his commands, to his holiness, to his expectation, to his design for good. God judges man when he does evil because man wants to. It's man's rebellion against the Lord's authoritative word that we're held accountable to do. And the second place that this doctrine is largely misunderstood is with respect to man's freedom. There's such a misunderstanding of what it means for man to be free. Man is free to choose based upon whatever he wants without being forced to do anything against his will. And God's sovereignty doesn't conflict with that. Man does what he wants, but that's the problem, isn't it? For where is man's desire but against the Lord and inwardly and selfish? And this doesn't mean that God isn't sovereign over it all. These two truths happen. They come together in perfect harmony, in parallel. And third, people confuse God's sovereign rule with fatalism, with determinism. Fatalism assumes that either there is some impersonal or immovable force, or perhaps a God who is personal but disinterested and uninvolved. Fatalism assumes that the things are fixed, but there's not some personal involvement. But instead, God is very personal and highly involved. He ordained everything from the beginning to the end, and yet this also means he's ordained the means to get to that end. And the means to get to that end include our involvement. They include our will, our choices that are very free. We aren't constrained by some external force, but move from within our own hearts by a God who rules over all. These things all happen in conjunction with one another. And the Bible clearly teaches various things that are held in conjunction like this. Parallel truths that we don't want to put at odds with one another if the Bible holds them together. God is sovereign over all, and man makes choices all the time. They're both true. God is good and just, and yet man is held responsible. These are not odds. They're not contradictory truths. And so it would be an unacceptable solution to shrink the Bible's teaching because we don't like it or have a hard time seeing how they might work together because we want to uphold some view that makes more sense to us. We need to bow the knee and accept whatever it is that the Scriptures teach, including a difficult doctrine like election. See, election is tied to the very love of God, not something to be avoided or resisted. It's something to be embraced. He elects us because of his love. Do you understand that? This word elect, it suggests that God has been purposeful, that he's intentional in his choosing of certain people for himself. He's making a people to be his own possession, similar to the way that he chose Israel to be his own in the Old Testament. The evidence of God's love is seen in all sorts of ways throughout Scripture. You see it in the incarnation. Oftentimes when we think of the love of God, it's like John 3:16. He loved the world, and so he sent forth his Son, right? Or we see it in the atonement. He didn't hold our sins against us, but he reconciles us to himself as an expression of his love. And here it's in election. His love works out in all sorts of ways. His desire is to give of himself for the good of others, for his own glory, but to care and protect people. Not because they deserve it. Otherwise, it's not grace. And a grace that is that we would receive his affections, it's aside from our deserving it, is what it's all about. His love is most wonderfully displayed because we don't deserve these things. You see also here, very beautifully in verse 13, that this salvation that the Lord calls us for and has elected us to, it is all a very Trinitarian salvation. He elects us for salvation, which, of course, is the work of the Father. He affects it by the work of the Son through the atonement. It's made effective by the work of the Spirit. In verse 13, you see it specifically that the Father has elected us. But here it's fascinating. Whose love is it? I want you to look in verse 13. Who is it that loves us? It's the Lord. And if you follow the language throughout this text and all of Paul's language, he's consistent. The Lord isn't the Father. The Lord is Jesus. It's the love of the Son. It's the Father's election. It's the love of the Son and that the Spirit's work to sanctify us. All three are here working together for this salvation. Which brings us, of course, to a third observation from this text. And that is that our sanctification, this working of the Spirit of God, is the means by which we get there. That is, to the goal, to this salvation, to glory. Look again at verse 13 and 14. For God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification. There it is. By the Spirit. And through this faith in the truth. It was for this that He called you through our gospel. That is, through its embrace. As the gospel is embraced. Have you ever considered that it is an act of God's love that He would call us to be holy? That this salvation that we are to obtain one day, given to us by God's grace and as a gift of His love, is something which is through sanctification. And that's not like punishment to get there. It's actually a gift of God that we would be holy and different. He's doing more than just getting us to heaven. He's calling us into something more full, that we would be His own holy people set apart from this world. He's adopting us to His own family. And making us His children, he expects that we would be like Him as our Father. That's what the doctrine of sanctification is all about. It's about being different, being set apart, being holy. You see, the Lord, God, Father, Son, Spirit, it's all, He's the standard of this holiness. He's different altogether than we are. He's the Creator, we are the creature. But He's also moral and good. He's true and right. And we're called to become like Him in our own holiness, in moral purity and in truth. What a privilege. Folks sometimes hear a call to holiness and they resist it. It's like, what kind of love is this? That He wouldn't love me the way I am. It's like, He doesn't love you the way you are. He wants you to be like His Son. And He's loved you and chosen you to make you different. His love is actually a call away from those things which He doesn't love, which are ugliness and sin and all the ugliness that comes in being against the Lord. He loves you so as to make you different and holy. We don't have to be like the world any longer, as if there was no God. Or like animals driven by instinct and emotional impulses. This work of holiness, it's a work that has a beginning. And it has an end. It has a process in between. It begins, of course, at conversion, where God sets us apart initially, when a man first believes the gospel. As the apostles preached, there were people who believed, right? As Jesus taught, others came to faith. And this has been the pattern throughout history, as we embrace the same truth taught throughout Scripture and throughout the New Testament and throughout the apostolic teaching and throughout the early church and on down to our own day. It's God's truth. And God works powerfully through His message proclaimed. As the general call goes forward, God gives a special call to His own and brings them to Himself. And so these in Thessalonica, they became in that region the first fruits. They became the first that would then be those who would spread the gospel again further on. And the Lord is waiting as He's building His church for this great harvest someday of saints. All these called to Himself and gathered together as we've been studying this last few weeks. There is a flame of evangelism that's still burning bright. Yes, we see rejection all around us. We see unbelief and worldliness. But the Lord is still building His church. You believe that? He is drawing a people to Himself, calling them to be like Christ and making them holy. What a privilege it is to be a part of that. And it will be completed someday, this work of holiness. It will be completed when Jesus returns and we're made like Him. We see that, for example, in 1 John. If you want to turn there just quickly. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. And for this reason, because of who the Lord has made us to be, that is, children of God, for this reason, the world, they don't know us, because they didn't know Him." Why? We're different. We're different. And so, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. That is, there's still something more going on. There's holiness, which is a process, and we aren't there yet. We haven't arrived. Yes, we've been changed, but the change, though, it has an initial bringing out from darkness to light and being made children of God, though we're where we were once enemies. There's something initial, and yet there's something ongoing too, and it won't be completed until the Lord returns. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. So Paul is getting at here in our text. Until then, until the Lord's return, we struggle in sin. The change isn't instantaneous completely. And so we battle day by day to live according to our calling. You want to follow me, Jesus says, you take up your cross. How often? Daily, right? So we need this clarification, because there can be various confusions over these things. We can think, oh, well, is He calling us to earn somehow our salvation? No, that's not the point. But this is the means by which salvation is brought into effect. Not because we ever deserved it. It was His grace from the beginning, from the election and call, from faith itself. Faith, by its very nature, isn't something that we're leaning on ourselves. That the nature of faith is to lean on someone else. But His evidence here and the outworking of God's work in us, that's what this is. It's that we would become what we are. He has made us sons. Now we need to begin to act like sons of our Father who is in heaven. We need to act like saints of God, even though we've been called saints already. And so this passage, it emphasizes this work of sanctification. And interestingly, what it highlights is not, first of all, our own efforts towards sanctification, though that's certainly here. It highlights, first of all, the work of God. In verse 17, this is why Paul prays this way, that God would comfort and strengthen you for word and deed. It's that God would be strengthening you for this end. And in verse 16 and 17, this whole prayer, it says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father," then he talks about what the Father has done, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. And then he goes back to the prayer. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." You see how he's praying both to the Father and Son there again? This is fascinating. For those of you interested in the Trinity, we talked a little bit about Trinity a few weeks ago. He's praying to the Son. Do you see that? "May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." And notice which is first here. It's the Son, not the Father. This is out of order. Usually it's the other way around. It's the Son who's in the first position. And yet in all of this, it's the Trinity who's at work. He's praying to the Son and to the Father. But here it's the Spirit explicitly in verse 13 who is the one who is at work sanctifying us. This is why if we turn away from pursuing holiness, if we resist holiness, we turn away from His Spirit. It's a personal rejection of the Spirit of God when we turn away from pursuing holiness. It is the Spirit of God who God Himself gave to us, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:8. And He is the one we resist when we reject pursuing Christ in this way. It is the Spirit of God who opens our eyes and softens our hearts that we would see the beauty of God in the face of Christ Jesus. It is the Spirit who is at work in us this way. When the Spirit changes our hearts, what happens is sin begins to lose its appeal. The grip of sin is loosened. And the love of God in Christ begins to take over. Our affections are changed. We're not robots. That's not how this works. Yes, God's sovereign over it all, but he works through the Spirit changing our lives from inside out. So sanctification, this resulting work, this change within us, it happens as an inner transformation. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says that it is God who is the one who makes you who you are. Or even 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This is why Paul prays that God would sanctify his people completely. You understand, your holiness is not going to get anywhere if God's not involved. If God is not blessing you toward that end, you will not ever be holy. Therefore, there is no boasting. We can never look down on others who aren't holy in some way or whatever. We can't ever be smug or self-righteous and judgmental in our spirit toward other people. Think about the story Jesus told in Luke 18. Of the one who approached the Lord in prayer at the temple. And of course, there was the other one behind him, right? This religious figure, he comes and prays to himself as, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this one back here. You remember that? Here he was, a righteous man in his own eyes. We can't ever do this. We can't ever look down on others. Why? Because it's the Lord's grace that makes us who we are. John Bradford, the old English reformer, you may have heard this quote, but it was said of him, there but for the grace of God he goes, right? It's only because of God's grace in his life. And this is our attitude. This is what we got to recognize. It's not that we don't become holy. It's not that we can't recognize the work of God in our lives to see the holiness. In fact, this is what Paul recognized as he looked at the church and could see, you're not like them. The world, they're rejecting the truth, but you are different. I see that you are becoming holy, and therefore I know you're elect. I can see God's call and his hand on your life. It's not that these things aren't evident in our lives. They are. But they're God's work, first and foremost. Nonetheless, they are also our responsibility. We cooperate in these things, don't we? I don't mean to say that we... There's debate sometimes about synergism and monergism and things like that. But the debate is misapplied when we think about it in terms of this doctrine of sanctification. In the doctrine of regeneration, no doubt, we do nothing to earn somehow the regeneration of our hearts, the transformation that comes initially when God changes our hearts. But to think about our sanctification in purely monergenistic terms is false. It's not biblical. We are called repeatedly to be holy. But the problem is where we think that we can become holy apart from God's help, apart from his grace and enablement. The call is consistently, even here in verse 15, it's a command to stand firm and to hold fast in holiness and obedience and in the truths, in the apostolic traditions. Don't waver. Don't stumble. You see, sin is like a cancer. You may not be able to see it right away until it's too late and it eats through your body. If left alone, it spreads, it kills. Not just you, but it's contagious, unlike cancer. And when we tolerate sin, it just makes things worse. It grows and festers. You don't want to let these things go. We're called before the authority of God, right? He is sovereign, yes, even in his authority, and he calls us to be holy. And what a privilege this is. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 made it clear. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. It's a question in verse 1 of knowing how we ought to live and to please God. That's what Paul is striving for in our lives. It's a call to be different. Not live by lusts and passions like the world who don't know God. And so there's such a danger then. Is we're called to be holy, and yet we recognize the complete dependence that we have upon God. There's such a danger to presume upon his grace. Some, you'll hear, will argue, it doesn't really matter what we do because it's all of God. You ever hear people talk that way? I don't need to do anything because God's got to do it. Whether in your own life or in someone else's life. They don't pray because they just wait for the Lord to work. They don't evangelize because God's going to do it. And that is wrong. It is presumption. It misunderstands the responsibility we have before his authority by blaming his control. Remember I said earlier, these two things have to be kept separate. Obviously, they're both true of God, singularly, But we have to understand that it's presumption upon God when we blame his control for why we don't take responsibility under his authority. It's also presumption to suppose that it doesn't matter what we do if in fact we're beloved of God, because he'll forgive. He's a God of grace and he'll accept me how I am. And we begin to live lives this way, just presuming upon his grace, and it's sin. It's sin. Our goal is to develop this love for the Lord as he's first loved us, to understand what sin really is before the Lord, and to have our hearts so knit together with his own that we would love the things he loves and hate the things he hates. We want to be sensitive to the things of God and live those things out then accordingly. And when we do, we look to him and give him thanks, knowing that it's a work of God in us. And when we fail, we recognize it's because we have somehow failed to take seriously the responsibility that we have before him. And we need to repent. In 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul describes an analogy. He says, "No soldier in active duty entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." That's what we are. We're like soldiers. Right here in this world, we're caring about the Lord's business. And what good are we if we don't wear the uniform well, right? If we put on the uniform, we claim to be Christians and then live just careless, sloppy, worldly. We want to be sanctified. And this sanctification is this means by which we come into the Lord's presence and think about the Lord preparing his people even now. Someday, Jesus is coming back. And we will stand before him blameless, blameless, working toward that now and completed when he comes, standing blameless, even now, having the blood of Christ cleanse us of all sin. It's only possible because of the love of God for us. As we ourselves wrestle through some of these things and consider how he has loved us, even from before the foundation of the world, and even forevermore in Christ, this is something which should motivate us. It's something that should stir our hearts to hold fast and be strengthened, as Paul prays at the end of this passage, to endure to the end until our Lord and Savior will come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look to you for your grace, that you would bless us because of your love, the great love with which you have loved us. You know, there is nothing that we can do to deserve this love. And so we pray that you would bless, that you would give us grace and forgive us of sin, that you would soften our hearts, each one of us, to see increasingly the beauty that is yours in the face of Christ Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior. And for those even here among us today who do not know you, who have not come to understand or appreciate the beauty of your Son and his glory and don't long for his coming, I pray that you would give them a heart to see, a heart that's soft and eyes that have been unveiled. May your Spirit work powerfully among us, even this hour. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.